The procedure is to pause a moment or two for silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity and privilege of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the challenge offered us by your word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would inform and instruct us regarding the things we're now studying, that might become a source of power in our resolution of the angelic conflict, that we might become effective warriors for Jesus Christ in that regard, and that we therefore might be able to magnify the word and glorify him. To all these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. About a month ago, I mentioned that I personally thought that before the election came, that we would have troops in Yugoslavia. I never realized we'd have World War III within a month. We have completely lost touch with reality. We have destroyed our military. And now we're busily trying to solve centuries-old problems in remote corners of the world regarding people that don't matter. We have a prayer list here. We've got right now Tom Moore and Brett Turner and Eric Olson in Germany, obviously associated with NATO in one way or the other. I saw a program tonight called Crossfire. There were two generals on. One was Alexander Haig, and the other one was an idiot. Alexander Haig was bad enough, but this man was absolutely insane. After the show was over, people should have come in with those little coats and carried him away and put him in a padded cell and locked the door and thrown away the key. His suggestion is that we become engaged with land troops in Yugoslavia and that we should plan to stay there as an influence for the next 30 to 40 years. And so this has been a century of Democrat-sponsored war. And it's suddenly becoming obvious to me, and I've never given it much thought, that the true warmongers are the Democrats. That Woodrow Wilson was the one who cranked up World War I, the classic Democrat, the classic one-worlder. Then there was Franklin Roosevelt, who got us involved in World War II. Then there was Harry Truman from down the road that got us into Korea, and Lyndon Johnson got it all cranked up for us in that dead-end hellhole called Vietnam. Then there was that guy who is worse than a Democrat, George Bush, the one-worlder, who got us involved in Desert Storm. This is absolute insanity. Now the Democrats are rattling the sabers to send our men to bleed and die for worthless causes half a world away. This is stupid. Politicians, without question, are God's joke on humanity for having committed that dreadful sin in the Garden of Eden. Fine, I'll let you put up with politicians from now on. The most ignorant, removed from reality breed of cat that there has ever graced this planet. And the worst breed of all are those warmongers called Democrats. I can't get over it. Well, that's where we're headed. And of course, since we don't have a military, what are they going to do? they're going to involve what few honorable men we have left in some kind of allied groupings under that blue flag called the United Nations. And we're going to send our people over there like it's our business. It is a religious conflict, by the way, and you do not resolve religious conflicts with bullets. You simply, outside agencies do not. Those involved do. And they will eventually draw a line somewhere, and they'll each stand on either side of the line and call themselves a different country. And that's what will resolve the issue. And until they get through killing each other and deciding where that line is to be, there will be no resolution, there will be no peace in our time, and there is nothing we can do. Yet we have the rhetorical veils, all of the cute little orphans, and all of those skinny people standing shirtless behind the barbed wire. And that's supposed to motivate us to send our men to bleed and die over there for a worthless, useless, pitiful cause. Absolutely not. I say no to it. Again, we're involved in the biggest mess you ever saw. It is unbiblical to get involved in this kind of activity. If they were threatening our shores, I would suit up. But nobody's doing that. Well, somehow we've got to maintain sanity. And therefore, it is pertinent for us to study the obligations of the royal family. As we have to deal with those around us who are unplugged from reality, as we have to deal with those around us who subscribe to the flagrant misuse of life and limb, and I specifically mean our military forces. Therefore, we're going to confront these opinions, and we have to be able to handle them in a proper manner. And so we've been noting some of the obligations that the royal family assumes once they express faith in Christ. Once you believe in Christ for your eternal salvation, you become a member of the royal family of God, the universal church, the body of Christ, and you become a citizen of the heavenly community. And in order to function in cosmos diabolicus with a little poison grace, God has provided for us within the Scriptures the outline of an honor code. And by subscribing to that honor code, we are able to at least get along among ourselves within the royal family. And by learning to get along with ourselves within the royal family, we can then take those techniques of that honor code and apply them to others called our neighbors and to ultimately those we call our enemies. So we have to start at the beginning, and that has to do with how we are to interact with our fellow believer. We've noted already that believers must pray for those who are under persecution because of their faith and because of their worship of Jesus Christ. We noted that in Acts 12, verses 1 through 5. We also noted that pastors are to defend the souls of the local body against the faculty of the Cosmic Academy. It is therefore the duty of the pastor to sharpen the differences between the truth and the lie, wherever it may be found. And we saw that mentioned in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. Under point 8, we saw that the church is to function free of divisions. And there are no divisions when we have oneness of mind. And this is noted in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11. Believers are to resolve their own disputes among themselves. And therefore, it is not advisable for believers who have problems with each other to go to a court system which is primarily run by the unbeliever and the unrighteous. Therefore, the advice is resolve the issue among yourselves using the guidance of biblical doctrines in order to reach a solution. This is found in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and verses 5 through 8. We also noted that it is a matter of honor that when you take the Eucharist and its elements, that you observe that under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if anyone within a congregation, a local church, is out of fellowship, it is advisable that they do not participate in this particular ritual. We noted in the context of the Eucharist the problem in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. The body of Christ is able to function as an efficient unit due to the divine distribution of spiritual gifts. We all have a spiritual gift, at least one, and if we will function in our particular area and everyone else is left free to function in theirs, then we will therefore become a machine, a very efficient local church performing as the body of Christ in its particular geographic locale. The distribution of spiritual gifts is noted in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 and 28, one of several passages that note that concept. However, the passage goes on to include chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where it is noted that the most efficient method of maintaining the function of the local body is for the entire congregation in that particular geographic locale to develop unconditional love toward their fellow believer. We observe this very efficient method beginning in the last sentence of chapter 12, verse 31. I show you a still more excellent way. And then in chapter 13, we noted that more excellent way to be the application of unconditional love toward your fellow believer. We noted verses 1 and 4 through 8 in that regard. And then point 13 of our study is that the church is bound to comfort and pray for those who suffer. All of the things we've noted are a matter of honor under the honor code of the royal family. And this is the last one that we did note. It's a matter of honor to comfort and to pray for those who suffer. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 11 is where we noted the principle. So let me remind you of those verses as we complete our review. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. You also, and this is verse 11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. And in conclusion, I gave you a concept to think about, that within the royal family, all of us face problems from time to time. They are our problems. They are no one else's. And therefore, it is our prerogative to keep those problems private if we so wish. Therefore, we must deal with our own problems with the biblical doctrines we have in our own souls. Now, it might be nice if others know about these things and can offer aid and assistance, but very rarely can anyone else assist you in solving your problems. You must do it alone. You must do it yourself from the doctrine you have in your soul. And so when you see someone in the local body acting extremely weird, out in left field, absolutely insane, you think, you should not immediately assume, as is probably the trend, that that person has gone into reversionism, is out of fellowship, and is simply not to be considered for prayer. Your assumption must be that that person is facing arrows, and those arrows are arriving daily, and they're doing their best to deal with them, And if you were asked to deal with those arrows, you wouldn't be doing any better than they. And so you're mandated as a matter of honor to pray for those who suffer. You do not have the prerogative to judge, to malign, to gossip, and to slander. But you do have a mandate under honor to pray for these people. Now, point 14 is where we resume. Membership in the universal church is made available to all men, regardless of race, language, or nationality. Anybody may join. Ephesians 3, verse 6. The verse says, to be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, who's a Gentile in our analysis? When you find Paul or any of the other New Testament writers using the word Gentile, he is referring to anyone who isn't a Jew. That includes any race that you wish to mention. It involves every language and, of course, includes all nationalities. All people qualify to accept Christ as their personal Savior. Anyone, therefore, may be a member of the universal church. This precludes any discrimination as to who may or may not walk through the swinging doors. And it matters not to me. We have, I guess, what you would call a lily white congregation. I didn't plan it that way. That's just all who shows up. But we don't lock that door over there. Anybody who wants to can come in here. And as long as they mind their manners, they can grow in grace as members of the universal church along with the rest of us. Point 15. The marriage of right man, right woman is to be a demonstration to the world of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. It's a matter of honor. Now, right man, right woman is a legitimate biblical doctrine. It's just abused so awfully. But it doesn't change the fact that it is a legitimate biblical principle that God has provided for each person. Well, that's even not true. Some people don't have a right person. I personally believe that's extremely rare, but there are no guarantees in Scripture that you have a right person. It may be God's plan for your life for you to remain single. Now, some of you break out in a cold sweat when I say that. So let me give you a checkpoint so you can determine whether or not you're among those who do not have a right person. Let's take category A, the guys. If women don't affect you at all, then it's probably conceivable that you don't have a right woman. But to be sure about that, you have to also take paragraph 2 in the test. Do men affect you at all? And if neither one do, then it's conceivable that you have this particular assignment. And the same test can be made by the women, except it has to be the guys in paragraph 1 and the girls in paragraph 2. Now, if you don't pass either of those tests, then I think you can relax and wipe the sweat away and assume that, given enough patience, one of these days God will present you, you men, with your right woman. It is a legitimate biblical principle. Now, I want to remind you of something. The Bible says that once you're married, you don't divorce. The Bible also says that once you marry, you stay until you die. Now, how many wives, and you can only marry one woman at a time. Therefore, how many wives are you generally expected to have? One. There are some exceptions. We've noted those. But generally speaking, you get one wife per lifetime. Is this too hard? So, since you get one each is your issue. Now, there are some exceptions. If your wife dies or your husband dies, you may remarry. If it's a legitimate divorce where you're the innocent party, and for example, your husband runs around on you like there's no tomorrow, and you nail him on it, and you're the innocent party of a divorce, then you may remarry according to the Scriptures. But these are, well, I guess that one's more popular today than in times past, but I still think we're safe to say that generally speaking, you get issued one each. And then you marry that person. It is a matter of honor that that marriage reflect the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. For the believer, of course. Right man, right woman is the concept for the unbeliever as well, but you know that. Our context is the believer in the royal family. Now, I want to note this in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 25. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. We won't go into hupotasso here, the submission factor. But I think I've raised enough Cain tonight, so we'll quickly go past this. But it says here, wives, be in submission to your own husbands as to the Lord. You submit to Jesus Christ and His mandates. You also submit to your husband and the decisions he makes as head of the household. And you may not like them. Like when we come into Bible class here, and I rattle off some things, especially in this honor code study, I don't particularly want to do it that way, you think. That's fine. You don't have to want to do this. But if you're going to submit to the mandates of Christ as head of the body, you have to get around to doing it. That's enforced humility. Eventually, if you hang with the program, it'll be genuine humility. But you do what you have to do. And wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being Savior of the body. The woman demonstrates the relationship of the church to Christ when she submits to the authority of her own husband. Verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, and there's the principle, so all the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. There's the demonstration. And then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Christ loved the church unconditionally. And the mandate is for the man to unconditionally love his wife under all circumstances. So the marriage of right man, right woman is to be a demonstration to the world of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. Christ loved the church. The husband is to love his wife. The church submits to the mandates of Christ. The wife is to submit to the leadership of the husband. Point 16. The husband's love for his wife is to be modeled after Christ's love for the church. The husband's love for his wife is to be modeled after Christ's love for the church. It's a matter of honor. Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 30. Verse 28 says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. He nourishes the church through logistical grace support. He cherishes the church through His unconditional love. And so verse 30 says, Why does Christ do this for us? Because we are members of His body. And so in the marriage relationship, those who were two now are one flesh. Bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, just as you are in Christ through faith alone in Him. Well, all of these things are demonstrations of the relationship of Christ in the church. It's a matter of honor that in the marriage relationship, that is reflected. Point 17. The baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation places the believer into the body of Christ. Remember, we studied that in detail. Christ is on the cross, and all of our personal sins are imputed by the justice of God to Christ, and they are judged. Now, here we are. We are here. And individually, whenever you accept Christ as Savior, you're retroactively placed in Christ. That is retroactive positional truth. We studied that in Romans chapter 6. Now to repeat the point. The baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation places the believer into the body of Christ. It is a principle demonstrated in marriage when two people are said to be one flesh. Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. Now, retroactive positional truth defeats the old sin nature. Simultaneously, we're placed into the top circle. This is being in Christ positionally. This is current positional truth. And this is the formation of the body of Christ. And you are forever in the top circle and you cannot get out. Once in the top circle, always in the top circle. Once in the body of Christ, always in the body of Christ. The marriage vow says, till death do you part. You're always one body. A demonstration of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation with reference to retroactive and current positional truth. Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking, says Paul, with reference to Christ and His church. And therefore the imagery is there, the symbolism is there, the comparison is there. The marriage relationship between a believing man and a believing woman is to demonstrate to the world the relationship of Christ and His church. It is a matter of honor. Point 18. A church functioning under genuine humility will extend genuine generosity toward visiting missionaries. We've tried to do that in at least my tenure here. I assume it existed beforehand. We note it, however, in 3 John, verses 5 through 8. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And this is making reference to missionaries who travel through. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, that means the unbeliever. Therefore we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. In order to solve the problems in Yugoslavia, you're going to have to convince those Muslims that Allah is not the answer. And you're going to have to evangelize them. What do we need over there? We need troops with guns and bullets to go solve an irresolvable problem? Or do we need to send missionaries? Well, it's the latter. Those people, here's what you will find if you're objective. You can go all the way back to the beginning of this century. there has been war in Yugoslavia and its environs for this entire century. The only time the war stopped was when the United Nations decided we're going to put all six of you different breeds of cat into one area. We've drawn a line. We call it Yugoslavia. However you spell that. And then they turned them loose, and before you know, Tito came in. Tito was a communist. And Tito didn't let anybody breathe for 50 years about. And so you have peace. Friends, there's plenty of... It wasn't peace, really. It was no war. Whenever you're under a strict, authoritarian dictatorship that will kill you at the drop of a hat, few people bother to fight. So they just stand around and hold their hands and be slaves for 50 years. That's what's been going on in Yugoslavia. So why haven't the ethnic groups and the religious factions been fighting for the last 50 years? Because of communist tyranny. And once the communists backed out, and don't you believe they didn't know this was going to happen, once they back out, then these people who are all divided up like a pizza over there, they start having at it again. Blood and guts. Like who expected any different? And here they are out there gnawing at one another. Well, are you surprised? I am not surprised. You shouldn't be surprised if you've been studying your history. And these people will fight and kill until finally somebody, and it's going to have to be among themselves, they'll have to agree where the line is drawn. And one breed of cat will go here, and another breed of cat will go there, and they'll christen these things two countries or more, and then they may get along for a time. And this is the way these kinds of issues have to be resolved in the hostile environment of the devil's world. This is not the millennium. This is the devil's world. And we will have war. We'll have rumors of war until Jesus Christ comes back, sets up His benevolent dictatorship called the millennium, and He will bring war to an end. And until that day, friends, this is what is going to go on. And if we are so deluded in our arrogance that we're going to be able to take our little namby-pamby military we've got left over now and traipse around the world bringing peace and prosperity to all men, we are the most to be pitied. In order to do that, we need another $100 skillion to beef up the military if we're going to roar around the world in our M1A1s, bringing peace to mankind. We are going to have more war in this decade than we've had this whole century of the way things are going. And the Democrats talk peace, but they act war. They're hypocrites. They're Pharisees. That's what they are. That's the worst thing I can say about the Democrats. They're Pharisees. And the worst thing I can say about the Republicans is they're first cousins to the Pharisees. Double first cousins. They're a despicable bunch and lot. A pox on all of them. Now, we've got missionaries that are trying to do their job out there. And we are to support them financially if you're able to do so. But certainly with your prayers, when they come through here, we show them our generosity. Point 19. These examples indicate a number of things for which the universal church and the local church are held responsible. Just a few to give you the drift of a code. What's expected of us as a group? So these examples indicate a few of the things the universal church and the local church are held responsible for. Now, in the honor code, as we're going to examine it, we will see that in order for us in a group to get along with each other individually, we all must individually subscribe to this honor code. Point 20. In order for believers in general and those in one geographic location in particular to function with oneness of mind, it will require the following three things. First thing, submission to Scripture. as the absolute source of divine revelation. If the Bible is not, in your opinion, the only source of revelation from God, then you are in the wrong church. It is the source of the honor code. That's where we will find out how to act as members of the royal family. And without its leadership and guidance, we will, of course, puddle around doing things from human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. The second thing we must do, there must be consistent advance in the inculcation of biblical doctrines and principles. Now, what's the reason for that? So that there is general understanding of the plan of God among the believers assembled. Do you know the plan of God? Can you start with infralapsarianism and move forward to the present day? Can you do that? That's the plan of God. The logic behind it, the reasons for it, the decisions that were made, the angelic conflict is considered. You start with the elective decrees, infralapsarian order. And you go from there. And then you define step by step all the way through human history, angelic in human history, right down to August of 1992. Now, could I, if I were of a mind to do this, I am not. But if this were the kind of church where I asked you to stand up and recite, could I just pick any of you out and ask you to stand up and in 5 minutes or so, begin with the elective decrees and bring us through angelic and human history right down to 1992 America. Could you do that? What is it? Don't? No. You decide that in your own mind. But here's the point. If we as a local church, if everyone in this church can get proficient with that particular definition, then we all understand more or less the plan of God. We understand why we are here, what our objectives are, what the goals are, what sustains us during that endeavor, all of the guarantees of the promises, all of the rationales of the faith rest drill. We understand the divine decrees and that things are locked in place through the sovereignty of God. We understand the promship. We understand the angelic conflict. We know where that's headed. We know its resolution. We know the dispensations. We know how they begin and when they will end. Don't we? Sure we do. And that's one of the things you need to understand to have oneness of mind in a congregation and truly understand that as a unit where you're going and what you're doing and why. So the second thing we have to do is consistent advance in the inculcation of biblical doctrines and principles, so that there is general understanding of the plan of God among the believers assembled. And I would put a footnote to that and say that if you could not do the thing that I have just described, you are not to quit and leave and say, I can't do that, I'm a failure, and anyhow, I don't want to know that anyway. No, please, remember my drawing. This is aristocracy, aristocratic function, I'll put it that way. And down here is scumbag. That's you as an unbeliever. And then when you accept Christ as Savior, you then become a member of the royal family of God with a scumbag right low. And although you are an aristocrat, you think like a scumbag. And in a local church, you have people in various levels of spiritual growth. And part of the honor code is to not get upset when you're up here, to look down at a fellow that's just come in over here, and in any way judge him or belittle him because he doesn't know what you know. That would be a violation of the honor code. Further, if you're this person down here, you're not to look up at this person and become discouraged because you don't know as much as that person apparently does. You are to take that as a motivation that if this dumb bow can make it, anybody can. If this idiot
can understand all of this. Well, I ought to be there before long. And I'm just simply going to put my nose to the grindstone, and I can do this. And you will advance. But during the trip, we all must be flexible and tolerant of each other. And we must have a goal in mind. And that goal is to reach aristocratic function. And at aristocratic function, we will understand the plan of God. It's almost like running a library. I once was associated with some people in a library, and there was a joke that went around. A librarian is not happy until all the books are checked in. No librarian is happy as long as there's one book out. Find it. Get it back. Well, we've got to understand that we're never going to all simultaneously reach spiritual maturity and aristocratic function. There are always going to be new people coming in, and the tolerance factor has to be applied to them. But as a unit, using Royal Family Honor Code, we can get along. Third thing we got to do. There must be adherence to a generally understood honor code so that emotional sins are held to a minimum. Emotional sins must be held to a minimum. Now, you've got a sin nature, and everyone else has been issued one too, and if you look for it, you can find something to gripe and complain about in here. Go on. I know you've been doing it. You know how easy it is. If you look for it, you'll find it, because everybody's got a sin nature. In order to prevent that from becoming a problem, you've got to subscribe to an honor code. This will therefore maintain an environment of enforced humility at worst, genuine humility at best. Now, if I have time, and I believe I do, I want to bring you an article that highlights some concepts we've been noting. And the concept has to do with truth and the fact that truth is being distorted into sort of a potpourri of personal opinions and notions. And so truth has been diluted to who knows what. I don't know what we would call truth that isn't truth. But there is a fellow called Cal Thomas who writes in the newspaper, and I caught his column the other day. Now, Cal Thomas is a religious type, and so often Cal and I don't agree. But today, most of what he has to say is pretty straight ahead, and its subject is right on as far as our subject matter is concerned. And his column is entitled, from the Post-Dispatch of Tuesday, August 4th, Nation Losing Sight of Objective Truth. On ABC's Good Morning America one day last week, there was a discussion of family values. One guest said he thought the definition should include marriage between people of different sexes who rear responsible children and so on. Another guest suggested that no one should make such a list because people disagree about the subject so much. And a hard and fast definition of family values would exclude people unfairly. In a microcosm, that discussion illustrates what is wrong with America, namely, the abandonment of an objective standard for truth and the process by which it might be discovered. What is truth? That's what Pontius Pilate asked. What's truth? Christ didn't answer him, by the way, because he knew he couldn't understand it. Neither can anyone today really understand the answer. Well, Thomas says it's the abandonment of objective standards for truth and the process by which it might be discovered. The argument that there should be no fixed standard because some people might disagree with it is hypocritically applied. Logically, if there is no objective standard for one agenda, there can be no standard for any. And, in fact, the left has universal standards based on politically correct, absolute truths, from the liberal social perspective, for example, it is unarguable that there should be civil rights for all, as much, say, for prison inmates as for their victims, and that taxpayers should pay for welfare abortions. G.K. Chesterton once observed that when people stop believing in God, the danger is not that they will believe in nothing, but that they will believe in anything. That is precisely the point at which our modern culture has arrived. In the current political campaign, issues are no longer debated as to their rightness or wrongness, but according to polls. We see this particularly with abortion, which has evolved from a discussion about the value of a baby and the obligation of government to protect life to one in which a woman's rights are supreme. "What is truth?" asked Pontius Pilate of Jesus. It was a rhetorical question, not one that sought an answer. It also is the question of our day and has led us to the most empty and dangerous philosophy of all, which is pragmatism. The late philosopher Francis Schaeffer wrote, quote, "Pragmatism, doing what seems to work without regard to fixed principles of right or wrong, is largely in control. Expediency is the accepted procedure. Absolute principles have little or no meaning in the place to which the decline of Western thought has come." If people can abort, divorce, or engage in homosexual sex without being held accountable and made to conform to moral standards that society deems best for its members, why should anyone be concerned about the rights of others or justice or of equality? If we are all on a grand evolutionary course, then Charles Darwin was right. Survival of the fittest becomes our creed, not pretensions to things noble, whatever they may mean. If I am more fit or have more power than others, why should I not seek to use that power to advance my own values? That is what this debate in this political year is all about. Namely, whose values, whose philosophy, whose moral vision for America will prevail? That's what underlies the talk about family values. Those who remember what they really are would do well to challenge those who are trying to redefine them and expose their bogus and pragmatic philosophy for what it is and for where it inevitably leads. The problem we face in the Commonwealth is a general problem, not particularly on religious issues, but on almost every issue. What is truth? We have lost touch with our absolutes, and therefore the ability to remain unconfused is almost impossible. You cannot resolve problems unless you have solutions. Solutions require absolutes, and absolutes are truth. Without truth, therefore, we must function on the lie. Now, while on my recent trip to Virginia, I visited the campus of Washington and Lee University in Lexington. And at that particular tour, I learned of the university's honor code for students. This code is based on the laws of divine establishment, with emphasis on the establishment commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. Now, I would like to read from the manual entitled The Honor System, published at Washington and Lee University, 1991. The honor system of Washington and Lee is based on the fundamental principle that a spirit of trust pervades all aspects of student life. Students enjoy unparalleled academic and social freedom. They may schedule their own final examinations and take those exams unsupervised. Personal property is generally safe on campus, and a student's word is accepted and respected both on campus and in the community. Upon assuming the presidency of Washington College in 1865, General Robert E. Lee stopped faculty visitation of dormitories and all other clandestine supervision of students' conduct. In its place, Lee established the positive, though unprinted, rule that students were to accept responsibility for their own conduct. Today, as in Lee's day, the freedom given to students stems from the understanding that persons attending this university will act honorably. Although this understanding has come to be known as the honor system, it is not a compilation of student regulations. Rather, the system is in essence one of mutual trust, namely trust among students, faculty, administrators, and townspeople, that persons attending Washington and Lee will not lie, will not cheat, and will not steal. We do not think it too much to ask that students do their own work, represent themselves truthfully, and claim only that which is their own. No violation of this trust is too small to be ignored, for we understand that honor is not measured by degree. Moreover, we understand that honor is not a trivial matter. The honor system is not intended to govern minor infractions of the university's or society's regulations, but only acts that indicate a student is not worthy of trust by his or her peers. When you join the Washington and Lee community, you become a part of this honor system. The system is not structured to work against students, nor is it designed to frighten honest students. What the honor system does is create the kind of community that years of experience have told us is the most desirable. The notion of an honorable community is closely related to our educational objectives, for we think that the teaching and learning process flourishes best in the environment where mutual trust and respect form the bedrock of relationships within the community. Every student at Washington and Lee has a major responsibility to the honor system. It is imperative, then, that we recognize our duty in protecting the honor system and the student body. This is the finest expression of loyalty to a cherished tradition of honor among a community of self-governing students. Persons attending Washington and Lee University must therefore realize that our commitment to the principle of honor is firm. If you think that you can join us in upholding this principle, we welcome you to become a part of our community. Membership in our student body signifies your commitment to an honor system under which ignorance of that system is no excuse. If you do not believe in honorable conduct or are indifferent on the point, Washington and Lee is not the proper school for you. End quote. Point 22. In a pamphlet which summarizes that honor system, there is this paragraph. While president of Washington College, General Lee implemented a new understanding for behavior of students at the school in asking the students of that time merely to behave as gentlemen. He was asking for honesty, forthrightness, civility, and courtesy in all of their actions. Today, the same standard is expected of all students. End quote. Now, on the front panel of that pamphlet are two other quotes, one each by Generals Washington and Lee. George Washington, labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience. and from General Lee. Duty is the sublimest word in our language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less. There are honor codes at our military academies. There is an honor code at VMI. And as I was touring that campus, Mel Turner alerted me to this fact. And I would like to relate some comments that he made available to me regarding the VMI honor code. It is simple in verbiage, but rigorous in enforcement. Quote, a cadet does not lie, cheat, steal, nor tolerate those who do. End quote. The code was originated by cadets and belongs to the Corps, not the faculty. It is administered by an honor court of 16 cadets. Their responsibility is to determine guilt. Once proved, there is one penalty, dismissal in disgrace. The execution of this dismissal may be unique. When the honor court finds a cadet guilty, he is removed from the institute. During the night, the honor court summons a drummer from the cadet band. He begins a slow drum roll in the courtyard of the barracks, rising in crescendo until all cadets are awake and have formed on the stoops, the balcony railings overlooking the courtyard at attention. The honor court then announces that cadet so-and-so has been found guilty of an honor code violation and has been removed in disgrace, never to enter the four walls of the barracks again, nor to have his name spoken on the lips of any cadet. Many cadets immediately return to their rooms and blacken out the individual's name from any roster they may have in order to ensure that they do not violate the charge of the honor court. While stern to those without honor, the enforcement ensures the unblemished record of those whose names remain on VMI's matriculation rolls. Each VMI graduate can be trusted for his word and his honor. Now, isn't that magnificent? Same at West Point, same at Annapolis, same at Colorado Springs. I had the pleasure of meeting a few VMI graduates while in Virginia. And one particular individual was relating the fact that he was presently living just outside of Washington, D.C., at some community south of the Potomac in Virginia. And he was saying that he was looking for some VMI graduates in the area, working in the area, to room with him. And then he went on to say in the course of the conversation that the reason he wanted VMI graduates as roommates is because he knew that all of his possessions would be secure. Interesting. That is a basic honor code, and I am here to alert you that the Royal Family Honor Code goes far beyond this. Far beyond it. I can tell you this, if you leave anything in this church and walk away from it, it had better be there when you come back. And in my 7.5 years here, I have never known of anybody to lose anything here and the reason for it being theft. It's a matter of honor. Mel goes on to say that we might be interested to know that Randolph-Macon Woman's College also has an honor code which adds plagiarism and receiving help from unauthorized sources to the text of the VMI code. In execution, it means, he says, that Tracy can take tests anytime she desires, being bound to not disclose the test or results to others. While a good honor system and one that could improve the integrity of most colleges, it is interesting to note, says Mel, that it takes 12 pages to explain it in the school bulletin compared to 8 sentences at VMI. Obviously, the legal types have worked arduously to explain the concept of honor to its fullest, end quote. So I think it interesting that about these honor codes. That's where we're headed, is to develop one for the royal family. Now let's see if we have time to zip through a few things here before time catches us, so we can start with our introduction to the honor code on Sunday morning. We should note that what General Lee wished to require of the students at Washington College in 1865 was nothing more than loyalty to Category 1 truth, and specifically, adherence to the establishment commandments of Exodus 20. For members of the royal family to fulfill their duties, both individually and collectively, this requires a much more sophisticated system of honor than that produced by the unbeliever. The royal family honor code is more sophisticated than those we've just noted. Now, this sophisticated system requires a knowledge of the Word of God and a complete understanding of the plan of God. The plan is designed to glorify God, magnify the Word, and honor Christ. In order to fulfill these objectives, the royal family must function free of division, free of discord, and free of distrust. The method of accomplishing this is the application of an honor code which can only be learned through the consistent inculcation of the Scriptures. Once the honor code is learned, the ability of the royal family to function as a united force in the angelic conflict then becomes possible. We'll undertake the royal family honor code on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying these things this evening, giving us an overview of some of the things required of us as members of Your royal family. May the Holy Spirit make these things clear to us, and may they then be a motivation for continued advance with regard to this study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.